Psalm 106. We think that Psalm 106 is written by David. Not because it says it in the title, because it doesn't say it in the title, but do you remember the psalms that we've been looking at that were all kind of compiled together back in 1 Chronicles 16 when David brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem? Do you remember any of those things? Do you remember we kind of went through that a couple of times? We've already been through two psalms that were a part of this thing that David had, when he brought the ark. Remember how he had this mess trying to bring the ark into Jerusalem? He stuck it on the ox cart. They got in trouble. A guy died, and David got scared of the ark and stuff. And then they finally figured out, oh yeah, we're supposed to carry the thing. Remember that whole story? On the day that they finally brought the ark into Jerusalem, David put together some music. And the music actually came out of three different psalms. And this is the last psalm that is a part of that little thing. And actually, all he does is he just quotes the very first verse, and he quotes the last two verses of this psalm that are they're kind of stuck onto this thing. As we're looking tonight, there's kind of some musical stuff in here, because it seems like David is constantly rearranging his music. He rearranges his songs. One of the songs we're going to look at tonight, he takes from two different psalms, one from an early part of his life and one from a later part of his life, and he sticks them together in a new song. That's one of the things that we'll look at tonight. This psalm, he's taken excerpts from this, and this is apparently something that he did then. He pulled this excerpt, and I don't know if it's just like, if it's just the words or if it was... as a musician, I'm thinking, how's he doing this? He's like, it's kind of like when you watch the movie, and when you're watching the Star Wars movies, and you go, dun, 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 dun. Well, that's the Empire theme, and you know that you've got these evil guys when you see this theme. So I don't know if like these were common themes or something, that when the people heard these little phrases and these little the musical things, they're starting to think of, oh yeah, oh yeah. I don't know. I'm just daydreaming. Anyway, so Psalm 106, this is a part of that whole package that David pulled from. Whether this was actually written for that day, we know that at least part of it was pulled into that day. Okay, you with me? I've watched you already. Anybody asleep yet? Psalm 106. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. That's that phrase. Look familiar. That's all through the scriptures. That's one of their favorite choruses. Is that the Lord's good? His mercy endures forever. This is the same phrase that Solomon had sung when they brought the ark into the temple. This is like one of Israel's main themes. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment or justice, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Now, this psalm is a history lesson. From this point on, he's going to start reminding everybody of some major events in Israel's history. And they're not the great triumphs of Israel. They're the times when Israel sinned, when they blew it. And he starts off with this acknowledgement here in verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We are no different, gang. I don't know about you, but when I read all the stories like in Numbers and Exodus, when I read about children of Israel walking with God and then they go do something stupid. And you think, where were they? What's with these people? When you read through the book of Judges, it's so depressing. It's just like these people that walk with the Lord and backslide, walk with the Lord and backslide, just like us. We're no different, gang. We are no different. I don't know about you, but I read about Israel and I think, oh my gosh, when will these people ever get it together, for Pete's sake? Now, why don't you just walk with the Lord? Well, at least, you know, they would walk with the Lord for 40 years before they backslide. Sometimes for us, we walk with the Lord for a year or two or a month or something, and then we trip up and stuff. We are no different. The stories, the history of God's people is our history as well. We too are sinners. And these are lessons that we need to learn as well. We are no different. You know, if anything, we could say maybe they're, but by the grace of God, there go I. This is all about us. And so, verse 7, he's going to talk about the Red Sea, for the parting of the Red Sea. He says, verse 7, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up, so that he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the land, from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. And so he's talking about the whole deal with the Red Sea. You know, as God brought Israel out of Egypt, I mean, he did some pretty awesome, huge things, right? Right? I mean, how did he get him out of Egypt in the first place? It was going to ruin the Egyptian economy, for Pete's sake. You know, taking all these millions of slaves, two million slaves out of Egypt, going to totally devastate the Egyptian economy. They didn't want to let the people go. And so God did, you know, all the plagues and all this stuff. They saw all this stuff. They've lived all this stuff. It's just yesterday when all the firstborn of Egypt, you know, died. It was just, it's been that long. And God leads them right up to the edge of the Red Sea, and they're trapped because the Egyptians are rushing in behind them. And they panic. You read about this in Exodus 15, in 14 and 15. And the people just totally freak out. They say, what, you bring us out here to die? You know, wasn't there enough graves in Egypt? What's this all about? And David's reminding us, isn't it amazing? Isn't it silly when we've seen God do the things that he's done in our lives? And yet, gang, when you're right in the middle of a problem, you just, I don't know about you, but I got a leaky brain. He just goes right out the door. Does that happen to you? Do you tend to forget the things that God has done for you in the past? It's just like us. Just like us. And yet God, for his own name's sake, he delivered them. He showed them again that he could be trusted. And then at the end of it, it says in verse 12, they believed in his words and they sang his praise. Moses writes a song in Exodus 15, the song of deliverance, and God brings them through. Verse 13, it says, they soon forgot his works. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. I like that. Wow. This was the time where... Now, from this point on, David is kind of hit and miss, and I don't know if it's because he's trying to rhyme things or what, but he doesn't go in chronological order. He's going to kind of hop and skip and jump around. His point is not to give you a chronological history. But here he jumps up to this place in Numbers 11 where the people have been fed for a while with manna. And they get up every morning and they all go out and collect the manna and they bring it back into the camp and they have baked manna and boiled manna, fried manna. They have, you know, the famous manna bread. They have manna this, manna that. And after a while, the people get kind of bored of the manna. And they complain and they say, you know, oh, we had the leeks and onions. I don't know what they're remembering the leeks and onions about. Whew, man, don't you remember the bad breath? But that's what they want. They want the leeks and onions, the cucumbers. Hey, cucumbers. I don't know. Oh, well, maybe. And the people are complaining. and they say, oh, if we could only have some meat. Now, see, this is the beginning of the Atkins diet. because manna was wafers, tastes like wafers and honey, you know. It's just carbs, pure carbs. And so they... maybe that low-carb stuff is evil. I mean, I don't know. And so the people are complaining and it says they lusted for it. They lusted for it. Oh, if we just, we want some meat. And God gave them meat. They cried out, they complained. Oh, we need meat. And God sends a wind and picks up a couple of train loads full of quail and dumps them outside the camp. And the people go rushing out of the camp to get the quail. And they start pulling these birds apart, eating them right then and there. And it says in Numbers 11:33, and while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people that lusted. The word Kibroth Hataava means graves of lust. Graves of lust. They were lusting for stuff they didn't have. And you know what? God gave it to them. He let them have it. Now, generally, when it comes to prayer, we generally teach that if you want to have your prayers answered, you generally want to ask God for the things that are His will. 1 John chapter 5 says, this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, then we know that we have the request that we've asked. That's the deal. That's the general rule in prayer. You want to get your prayers answered? Well, you've got to learn to ask for the right things. Correct? This is correct. This is the general rule in prayer. We also teach that sometimes there's reasons we don't get things that we ask for. James chapter 4. Are you guys getting to this yet on tomorrow? Where are you guys in James? Next week? There is another rule in prayer. James says, you have not because you ask not. Sometimes we don't get stuff because we haven't been asking. But then James also says, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. In other words, sometimes God doesn't give you things. He doesn't answer your prayers because it's the wrong reason. You're asking for the wrong motives. You've got the wrong reason. Sometimes. But you have to be careful about all these generalization rules. Because Kibroth Hataava ought to be a lesson that we learn. Sometimes, if I have a feeling that sometimes when we push and demand and cry and lay on the ground and stomp our feet and throw our little temper tantrums, I just got to have this God. You know what, gang? Sometimes He'll give it to you. And you don't want it. You really don't want to be wanting some of the things that we're lusting after. Because that's this lesson. It says He gave, this is verse 15. Look at this verse 15. This is one of the nuggets of the chapter. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Be careful of what you demand from God. Because He might give it to you. He might give it to you. And you won't be the better for it. So be careful what you ask for. Now, verse 16. Actually, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the next batch of verses. Verses 16 through 46. See, I'm going to skip a whole bunch because I got four chapters to cover tonight and some of the Psalms are really long. So, verses 16 through 46, David continues on with different lessons in the wilderness. He talks about Israel's rebellion, about the incident of Korah's rebellion, where Korah leads a revolt against Moses and Aaron, and some of the people get toasted and some of them get swallowed up in the ground. Then he talks about the golden calf, about the people getting impatient and wanting a new God. He talks about their complaining in the wilderness. He talks about, in verses 28 to 31, what we call the incident at Baal Peor, where they're waiting to come into the promised land. And the Moabites come up with this great way of defeating the Israelites. They defeat the Israelites by sending their sweet young ladies into the camp to entice the men and to lead them to worship other gods. And great wake-up call. Great wake-up call. He talks about the waters of Meribah, where that's that incident where the people were complaining again about water, and God says, well, this time, before he had God had him strike the rock and water came out, and then this time God says, no, just speak to the rock. But Moses is so ticked off with the people that he says, the heck with speaking, I'm going to whack this thing again. And then God pulls Moses aside, and see, even Moses missed out on some stuff because of his disobedience, just like us. The waters of Meribah. The last part, verses 34 to 46, he talks about how Israel, when they came into the land, how they didn't conquer things. They didn't finish the job that God set before them. What a great lesson about finishing what God asks you to do. God said, conquer the Canaanites. Get rid of them. Clean house. But they kind of left a few things around and ended up compromising with the Canaanites. And the Canaanites brought them down with their compromise. And down to verse 47, he says, he ends the psalm with, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy name and to triumph in thy praise. You know, the whole thing's about learning the lessons of the past. I know some churches, like, don't spend much time reading the Old Testament. And I think they're much poorer for it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written for our example, that we should pay attention and learn the lessons that these folks learned. Verse 48, David writes, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen, praise ye the Lord. Now, if you notice in Psalm 107, before Psalm 107, at least in my Bible, it says book 5. Does your Bible say book 5 in there? We mentioned that the structure of the book of Psalms, the whole Psalms, it's broken into various books, big chunks. And at the end of each chunk, one of the ways we know where the chunk ends is that there's a doxology, there's a praise to the Lord. That's what verse 8 is. It's the closing of book 4. Every book ends with praise the Lord, something like that. So that's trivia. You might find that in a Bible trivia game. It's very helpful, right? Okay, should we stand up and do jumping jacks or something? We're awfully quiet tonight. Psalm 107. Psalm 107. this psalm, I thought was kind of interesting. The more I studied it, looked at it, this psalm has a structure very similar to the old hymns, because there's some little things in it that as I was looking at it, I could see how the psalm breaks down into sections, because there's a pattern to each section. Each section has this thing where it talks about, you know, some kind of a trouble, and then you will find the phrase in all but one of the sections. You will find the phrase, like in verse 6, they cried unto the Lord, and then God delivers them, and then you will see the same phrase in almost every section, verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. You'll see those phrases, that they cry to the Lord, and oh, I wish we would just praise God for his goodness. Or the word there is chesed, his mercy, his loving kindness. And so, Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That sounds familiar. We just read that in Psalm 106. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. We think that it's very possible that this psalm was written after the Babylonian captivity, when the people were gathered from all around the world and brought back to Israel. Okay, so that's a possible historical context. Verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. So the problem is the people are wandering, they're coming back, they're going through the wilderness, they're hungry, they're thirsty, and they cry out to God, and God leads them to a city. Verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his mercy, his chesed, and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. That's the end of the first verse. Second verse starts in verse 10. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of the Lord and contemned or despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. See, there's it again. There's the problem. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. You see, this part is, I don't know, this is the chorus or something like that. And for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Now, another reason why it's possible that this is tied to the end of the Babylonian captivity in Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah has this prophecy that also talks about the end of the Babylonian captivity. I don't know if you recall it. It's that famous passage where he even names the guy that's going to deliver the people. He names the guy like 300-400 years before it happens, a guy named Cyrus. Remember hearing about that? And in that passage, in Isaiah 45:2, God says, I will go before thee, make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Same phrase. Same phrase. So it kind of seems like it's possible that Isaiah had talked about that, and now the psalmist is saying that's exactly what God did. That's exactly what God did. God rescued the people. And we know Isaiah 45 is talking also about how the city of Babylon would fall, which would end with the release of the Jews to go back to their homeland. So God prophesied it in Isaiah, and then here it comes to pass. Verse 17 starts the next verse. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. See, there's the crying to the Lord. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his chesed, his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with joy. So this next thing, you know, fools become afflicted because they do stupid things, and they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he saves them. And my favorite verse in this whole chapter is verse 20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. God brought healing to the fool with his word. I like that. I like that a lot. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. I want to see one picture of this. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Okay, Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. It says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." This person was paralyzed for some reason. "And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." See, this guy has this clue. He says, all you have to do is just say the word. You know, and the psalmist said, he sent his word and they were healed. A centurion's like right there. And he says, look, I'm not so sure I feel real comfortable about you coming into my house. But all you have to do is just speak the word. All you have to do is just say it. It's just speak the word. My servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Isn't that interesting that he mentions people coming from the east and the west? The Judas movie? I didn't see it. Yeah. Huh. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the self same hour. So the guy just said, just speak the word. It happens in verse 13. Jesus says, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. He's saying, you believe me, so go, it's going to happen. And when he got home, he found out that that's exactly what had happened. Jesus had healed him. That's all it took was Jesus to just say the word. For God to heal a specific issue in our life, all we need for him is to say the word. If God is willing, we will be healed. If God is willing, we will be healed. I was thinking also about the importance, what this says about the importance of us staying in this word. We find healing in this word. He's already said a great many things. And it says, you know what it says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Well, you know what? God has already said a whole bunch, and we've got it here in this book. Jesus said, be it done to you as you believe. I think there's like this whole connection here that if we will spend time in his word, you're going to find stuff that God wants to do in your life. And he wants you to hold on to it. And he'll make it happen. Sometimes it's bad stuff that needs to be cut out of our lives. Sometimes it's like, you know, we got stuff in our lives that's growing like a tumor, like a cancer in our lives. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's like a scalpel. And it's able to cut, you know, like the best surgeon and cut stuff out of our lives. But you know what? You got to be in the word. You got to be in the word for that to be for that to, that process to start. But you also have to grab onto it. You got to believe it. You got to trust it. You got to live it. Sometimes we feel like we're going to wither away in our difficult time. That's kind of like the whole idea of this passage. Fools became they did stupid things and they were afflicted and they cried to the Lord and stuff. That's the idea of this passage where he sent his word. Sometimes we're doing stupid stuff and we need refreshing. Psalm 119 verse 50, cool verse, it says this. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me, or given me life. This is how I'm comforted in my affliction, because your word gives me life. It heals me. Sometimes we need direction. You know Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You got to spend time in the word. God will give you direction. God will speak. God will show you what you need to do. Spend time in the word, beloved. Spend time in the word. Verse 23. I think we won't read all of the next section. Verse 23 through 32, if you're a sailor, you can read that and find great encouragement and comfort. I don't know if anybody here a sailor? Okay. But what that section is talking about is about how the sailors, they're out in the sea and they see God's mighty hand and God's mighty works, and suddenly a storm comes up and they cry unto the Lord and He calms the sea, and oh, that men would praise Him for it. So he's talking about, you know, another lesson. The sailors see it too. Verses 33 through 43, this last section is a little bit different. I guess we would call this the bridge, musical terms, because you don't see the cry unto the Lord, and oh, that men would praise Him. But it talks about how God will sometimes bring famine into our lives. Tough things to get our attention. And we need to pay attention to what God's doing. Pay attention to what God's doing. Look at verse 43, the last verse. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Now remember, what was one of the exhortations over and over and over again? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. That's chesed, that's loving kindness. Same word. His mercy, His loving kindness. Oh, that men would praise Him. Now in verse 43 it says, whoso is wise... If you want to be a sharp kiddo, then pay attention and learn these lessons and you will know His mercy. So, what do you think the lessons are that we should pay attention to that He's said over and over again in this psalm? When you're in trouble, cry unto the Lord. He will save you. And then praise Him for His mercy. So He's saying, look, you're going to want to be a sharp kiddo. Pay attention and learn these lessons. So that's what Psalm 107 is all about. Psalm 108. Oh God, it's a psalm of David. It says a song of David. This is the one that's the interesting one for, I thought, as a musician. Because the psalm... Verses 1 through 5 is one section, and verses 6 through 13 is a second section. There are two distinct sections. Why do I know that they are distinct sections? Because verses 1 through 5 come from Psalm 57, verses 7 through 11. Not the beginning of the psalm, but the end part of a psalm. David takes a whole chunk out of a song and slaps it into this one thing. Then verses 6 through 13, the rest of the song, is from Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12. So he takes these two chunks, two complete chunks, one from one song. In Psalm 57, the first part of it was taken from an early part of David's life. Psalm 57, we're told, happens when David is hiding in a cave, running from Saul, running for his life. That all happened in the early part of his life before he became king, right? You with me? Psalm 60 takes place when David is king and they're out conquering the borderlands and expanding the kingdom and facing the Edomites and the Moabites. It takes place towards the end of his life, towards a latter part of his life. And so David, when they put together Psalm 108, he takes one chunk from his life, from early part of his life, takes that song, and slaps it on top of this other song that they've already been, they've just been singing. Something later. You with me? That's the plan of the song. Let's see how the psalm works. Verse 1. O God, my heart is fixed or steadfast or firm. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. The word early means dawn. I'm going to get up at dawn, break out my instruments, and start praising you, he's saying. Verse 3. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great. There's that word again, mercy, chesed. Thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. Now, the key part of this section is verse 4. The reason he wants to get up early and praise God is because of his mercy. Because your mercy is great. That's why I want to get up early. I can hardly wait to get up in the morning and praise the Lord. I can usually hardly wait to get up in the morning and get my coffee and read the paper and all this kind of other stuff. Oh, man. Oh, to be more like David. Get up early in the morning and praise the Lord. Verse 6. Of course, if I got up in the morning and got my guitar out, I would have a very unhappy family. So, verse 6. Now, see, if you're not paying attention and you're not aware of how where this all comes from, it kind of looks like it's just one whole psalm, which is okay. It's just he's taken these two different chunks and he's put them together into a new song. Verse 6. That thy beloved be delivered, save with thy right hand and answer me. Now, does anybody know what the name David means? Hebrew name. Beloved. And this is a form of the root word. Both this word beloved and the word David both come from the same word. So, you know, he's talking about himself, David, but it's also, I mean, it's really personal because David knows he is beloved. It's the name he was given. It's the name his pop gave him, that he was beloved. And the rest of the psalm is about a prayer for God's deliverance, for God's help. Verse 7, God hath spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Sukkot. Now, it says, verse 7, God hath spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice. The idea here is that at this point in David's life, later on in his life, as they're facing a bunch of enemies, at some point I think the idea is that God has given a word to a prophet, maybe to David himself. David was known as a prophet. But God speaks a word. We know that God used various prophets in David's life, like the prophet Nathan, who's the guy that said, "You are the man," you know, with Bathsheba, or the prophet Gad. He had an email service called E-Gad. And, sorry. anyway, David had lots of prophets in his life. But the idea is that at this critical time where he's worrying and all, God speaks out of his holiness. And God has a word for David, and it's something that David's going to cling to. And what follows is this prophecy, this word for David. And God says, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Sukkot. Shechem is a city in Israel, about 30 miles directly north of Jerusalem. It's right in the center of Israel. Sukkot is a city on the other side of the Jordan, about 20 miles straight across to the east from Shechem. It was on the wrong side of the Jordan, but it was originally considered a part of Israel. These are probably areas where there are battles going on, where there's a part of the war. And God says, look, I'm going to take care of this stuff. Verse 8, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of my head, Judah is my lawgiver. Now, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Judah are names of tribes. Gilead is not the name of a tribe, but Gilead and Manasseh were areas on the other side of the Jordan, the wrong side, the eastern side of the Jordan, up in modern, what's that over there? Is it Jordan or Syria? Syria. And God's saying, he's reminding David, those are my places. Maybe the Moabites and Edomites are you know, camped out there, and the Ammonites, you know, are camped out there, but they're mine, God says. And Ephraim was the chief tribe of the northern part of Israel. It's just to the north of Judah, and Judah is David's tribe. Judah is my lawgiver, and he's saying Judah's in charge. Verse 9. Moab is my washpot. Edom will I cast out my shoe, and over Philistia will I triumph. Now, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, these are the enemies at hand. These are perennial enemies of Israel. Moab and Edom are two of the ones that are on the eastern side of the Jordan, probably occupying Gilead and Manasseh. And he says, is my washpot. The idea is that they're just, you know, you just wash your feet in them. They're just like really, this is humiliating talk. Tossing a shoe at somebody. That's, you know, this is all, you know, these people are nothing. Don't you worry about them. His what? Scrub bucket. There you go. There you go. It says, over Philistia will I triumph. Philistia is the area kind of down by the Gaza Strip nowadays, on the southwest area of Israel, out on the plain. The Philistines. And he says, I'm going to triumph. And so then David says this, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, who hast cast us off, wilt not thou, O God, go forth with our hosts? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. And no human's going to help us. We're not going to have any, people aren't going to bail us out. I'm learning that, you know. Through God, we shall do valiantly, for He it is that shall tread down our enemies. Now, a couple of little quick things. He says in verse 11, well, verse 10, he says, who's going to do this? Who's going to bring us, you know, into these places, and who's going to deliver us? And he says in verse 11, well, isn't it you, O God, who cast us off? See, David apparently, at the point that he's writing, when he wrote that, he had this idea that, you know, they've done some stupid bozo head things, and God had been giving them a little time of discipline, and he's saying, I know we've been having a spanking here, but I think you're the one that's going to help us. That's what he's saying. And then verse 13, through God we shall do valiantly. You need to keep trusting Him for help. Even though you might feel like God has either disappointed you or put you through time of discipline or chastisement or something like that, you know what? He is the one to help. He is the one to help. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. You know, sometimes dads aren't perfect, and sometimes dads just get ticked off, and they give their kids a timeout or a spanking or something like that just because it makes them feel better, you know, and that's what human dads are, faulty and flawed, you know. But God isn't flawed. And when He disciplines us, He's doing it not because just to make Himself feel better. He's doing it for our sake, so that we could be more like Him. Then He says in Hebrews 12, verse 11, He says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Well, yeah, nobody like really likes to. I have not found the child who really likes to be spanked. I know plenty of children who do not like to be spanked. It's not a joy, it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised by it. It's kind of like God's discipline, God's chastisement. It's kind of like an exercise machine. I got one of those for Christmas, and I used it for about a week or two, and then I got sick, and that's kind of my excuse, is I'm not doing it because I've been sick for the last month. But you know what? It's not doing me any good sitting there in the garage. Boy, I spent a whole day cleaning out the garage to find a place for that thing. We threw out all kinds of stuff, and there it is, sits very nice and pretty in our garage. But it doesn't do you any good until you start exercising it, right? Until you get out and start doing a workout. God's chastisement, God's discipline, when we go through tough times because God's trying to correct us. If we just kind of hold our breath and, I'm just going to hold my breath until it's all over. I just can't take this. I just take this stuff. God, I don't care what you're trying to do. God's going to get through this. You're not learning your lesson. You need to learn the lessons that God is trying to do in you. And if I learn my lessons, if I get on the machine and start, you know, working out, start learning the lessons of chastisement, then God produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness in me. It's peaceable because it's, wow, it's it is such a cool thing to be doing what God wants me to do. Isn't it? Isn't it such a peaceable thing? The peaceable fruit of righteousness, doing the right things. And that's what God desires most of all in our lives, is to get us back on track. Get back on the machine and do your reps and, you know, learn to increase that weight, you know, and to pump it up. You know, that's what God wants to do in our lives. But it's about learning the lessons that we're going through. Now, look at Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8. I found a cool passage that very much parallels Psalm 108 in some very neat ways. Romans chapter 8. Now, if you recall what some of the flow of Psalm 108 was, David, he starts off praising God for his mercies that's so great, and then he talks about this trouble that they're having, and how God had a word for him, right? Remember that? We talked about that? Somehow, whether it was through a prophet or just God spoke to David or something, he had this word, and this word was a really cool promise. God says, hey, I'm going to take care of this. You know, that's mine, and that's mine. I'm going to throw my shoe at these people, you know, and I'm going to take care of you. And David is just going, and I've been wondering who's going to bring us victory and how I'm going to fix this thing. And it's you, isn't it, God? Even though you've been mad at us, I know you're the one that ultimately is going to help us, right? Okay, so that's the flow of the psalm. You're with me? You're with me? Look at Romans chapter 8. God has a word for us as well. And it's a word that can encourage us and give us hope so that we can, what is it? We shall do valiantly. Through our God, we shall do valiantly. Now watch this. Look at this. Look at, you know the Romans 8, verse 28, right? Right? You know that verse, right? That's an old friend, Romans 8, 28. This is one of many promises in this chapter. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. God's for us. He goes on to say, you know, if God's for us, who can be against us? God's for us. He wants to work things out. He wants to help you get through it. He's got plans. He's got purposes. He's got designs just for Emily. Just perfect designs just for you. Designs just for Kathy. Just for Tom. Just for Jonathan. With your name written on it. Blueprints. A week or two ago, I went down to the city to look at the plans for the new development that's coming in around us, you know, and the city guy got out and scrolled out these big, huge blueprints, just laid them all out, you know, and there's all the designs and the specifications and all this kind of stuff. Well, God has blueprints for your life, and they're cool things. They're good things. God promises, I'm aiming to do good things. you may not like some of the things that I'm doing to get there. You know, and for this development to come in, you know what? A whole bunch of junk's going to have to get torn out, isn't it? You know, all this, all these boarded up houses are going to get bulldozed. You know, and yes, we're going to lose our parking lot, but you know what? All the bad stuff's going to get bulldozed. The whole thing's going to get, hauled off, and the new stuff's going to be built. And that's very much like what God has for our life. He's got good plans. He's for us. Skip down to verse 35. Romans 8, verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." See, because of this promise of God's love for us, just as God said, you know, that God spoke in his holiness, and God said some wonderful things, and I held on to it. And then David says, well, through our God we shall do valiantly. Do you see that right here? God's made his promise. And he says, and Paul says, look, in all these things, I don't care about the Edomites and the Moabites and the Philistines. I don't care about them because God is going to help us win. We are more than conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's love. And David said, in the psalm in verse 4, that God's mercy was great above the heaven. You see, it's so much very similar to the whole thing. You know, Romans 8, it's all about the promise of God's love. Psalm 108, David's praising God for his mercy, for his promises, and he shall do valiantly. God has promises for you, beloved. He wants you to trust him, and he will do a great work. Psalm 109, you know what? We're going to stop there because I want us to spend some time praying for each other. And I really wanted to get to Psalm 109, but we will do Psalm 109 next week. We're going to do Psalm 110 on Sunday morning. Psalm 110 is very cool. It's a little teeny psalm, but it's a very, very important psalm. It's all through the New Testament. Very, very cool psalm. So, here's the deal.